See, what were we doing in here last time? Oh, we went over that test. We're all done with that. Let me give you perspectives on sharing. Perspectives on sharing. How to share doctrine with people. I have found that it's not only what you say, but how you say it that counts. Most sharing is in the flesh, and the results show it. We have to overcome demons. We have to overcome self, pride and selfishness and things like that. And I talked about that when I gave the first lecture on the attitude that we must have. And we talked about John 7:17. If any man will to do his will, and I must have talked 45 minutes on aiming our presentation at the will and not just at the intellect, because the battle is in the will. If a person isn't willing, that's nothing really that can be done. At that point, you need to work on their will, which is profitable. Now, I have a number of points that I want to bring on sharing doctrine. Number one, continually, when you're sharing with somebody, they want to take away from your position by describing your position as Pentecostals believe or you say. Well, you say such and such. Well, Pentecostals believe such and such. And what we need to do is we need to be bringing them the message that we are coming from the Bible. This is a tactic to try to reduce us to an opinion instead of what the Bible says. Now, they obviously don't agree with what we think the Bible says, but we need to come from more authority than just we say. We have to come from the Bible. It isn't what I say anyway. It's what the Bible says that counts, not what I say anyway. Number two, oftentimes a person will use a lot of scriptures that we feel proves our position. He'll use it for his position. Now, what this does, it's an attempt to take the wind out of our sails and take the momentum out of us. It's a good tactic. And the thing that needs to be done here is you need to just reuse the scriptures and show that they've been misused and that they correctly interpreted mean the following, and show how they really do prove the point that we're trying to bring. We wouldn't be using them if we didn't think they proved it. And so they obviously can't prove the opposite. Number three, in sharing with somebody, it's important that they not be allowed to continually change the subject. Now, I recommend changing the subject, of course. Change the subject to our strongest and most familiar terrain or territory. Do you know that in wartime, battling on familiar terrain gives you an advantage? And so let's change the subject to that which we're familiar with and that which we want to discuss most and which is the most profitable, the strongest of arguments. Avoid difficult, ambiguous, unprovable areas that really you can't really make a point on. Now, don't let a person run off on all kinds of unnecessary tangents. So you'll never get anywhere if they can continue to jump from one thing to the next. And that's a common thing that's done. Number four, circular reasoning. You find in discussions that oftentimes there is a certain amount of circular reasoning going on. Circular reasoning is just defined as this. How do we know B is true? Well, A proves it. A proves it. Well, how do we know A is true? Well, if B is true, A is true. B proves A while A proves B. There's no starting point. We're moving in a circle. An example of this is when I talked to the witnesses, and they were trying to tell me that in Proverbs 8, wisdom there was Christ in the beginning. So we have a pre-incarnate Christ. Christ is in the beginning. And I said, well, how do you know that Christ is wisdom there? Well, because Christ is the wisdom of God, Colossians 2. Well, how do you know that that interpretation is what Proverbs 8 is referring to? Well, because of Colossians 2:3. And then they go back to Proverbs 8. They interpret Proverbs 8 by this. Then they go back to Proverbs 8 and try to use it as a proof text. You can't use Proverbs 8 as a proof text when you're interpreting Proverbs 8 by another verse. Going around in a circle. And what they're doing is they're interpreting Proverbs 8 in light of their theology. Then they're trying to prove their theology by Proverbs 8. See, they use their theology to interpret the verse, or they read into the verse. Then, after they've read into the verse, they use what they've read in to prove their theology. This is done in a lot of issues. Very often done. Number five. You're dealing with a person that isn't listening to you. He's constantly repeating the same things. Same arguments over and over and over again. What you need to do is you need to bring this out and point this out to him that he appears to not be listening. What you want to find out is if a person is open. And if he's manifesting an attitude where he's not very open, I'm not going to accuse him of not being open, but I would say to him, well, are you open? I'm trying to answer this, and you don't seem to be listening. Now, do you want me to answer it? I mean, are you interested in the answer? Somehow we have to solicit a willingness. Now, if you can't get anywhere after that, you may have to close the discussion. You may have to say, well, I'm trying to answer, but you just don't seem to want to listen to it. Maybe we should talk another day. Maybe you should talk to another person. There is such a thing as shaking the dust off your feet. Now, we need to demand that a decision be reached on each point before we go on to another. This is the main fault of most people in dealing with controversial areas. The main fault is that they get to item one or scripture one or point one, and they never reach a decision on it before they go on to number two. And they just go on through a whole list of maybe 3 to 10 points or whatever, and they never get anywhere on any of them because they never reach a decision on any of them. Now let's take an example. Acts chapter 8. We're trying to prove that you don't necessarily get the Holy Spirit at salvation. So we've brought up Acts chapter 8 to illustrate this point, particularly verse 16. They believed and were baptized, and as yet he had fallen upon none of them. Now, did they have the Holy Spirit? No. Were they Christians? Yes. Does that prove or illustrate our position scripturally? Now, right here is where they are going to have to make a decision. And if they aren't willing, and if you can't get a decision out of them on this, I mean, if you can't get anywhere, you're not going to really get anywhere on anything, I don't think. See, you're going to go from point to point to point to point. Now, what I would say is something like, well, I believe this verse proves that you don't get the Holy Spirit at salvation. Do you agree with that? And they say, well, no. No, not at all. say, well, why not? Why don't you agree? How do you look at that verse? What does that verse mean? And I don't want them to talk for an hour on it. I just want to, you know, maybe get a point or two. What's the problem here? And then we go over it again. I don't say, oh, and they say, oh, no, that doesn't prove that at all. The thing not to do is go, well, let's go look at Acts 19. So it's not time to go to Acts 19. It's the time to find out if it doesn't prove it, why doesn't it prove it? Let's resolve this issue. I think it does. Let's resolve this. Well, it seems to say that. Well, let's look at it again so we can make sure. Well, it looks like it. Well, possibly. Well, you say that it does. It sounds to me like they're trying not to see it. Anything but admit. See, anything but admit. Why won't you accept the fact that this verse shows, well, they were saved and they didn't have the Holy Spirit. But of course, that doesn't apply today. Well, why? Well, the book of Acts is just history, you understand, history. We've got to go by doctrine. See, and we've answered that the book of Acts, all scriptures profitable for doctrine. 2 Timothy 3:16. All scriptures profitable for doctrine. And this is the doctrine of how God gave the Holy Spirit. And the epistles, which teach doctrine, don't share, do not state when a person gets the Holy Spirit in relationship to salvation. They don't state that at all. They talk to the churches as being filled. They don't say that they got it at salvation. Those epistles could be written to every Pentecostal church in America and be true as true, and they don't imply that all Pentecostal churches got the Holy Spirit when they were saved. In fact, they didn't. Now, watch out for stubbornness. Stubbornness. Does it say it or not? Yes or no? Try to get it down to a yes or no. Try to use something that's crystal clear, like Acts 8:16. It's very clear at that point. Now, did they or didn't they? No. Were they or were they? Yes, they were Christians. They didn't have it. Does that prove my point? Well, let me ask my pastor. See, I mean, friend, you don't need to ask your pastor. Can you read English? Now, I don't want to be condescending or rude, but this verse is really clear. Let's just go by the Bible. Let's not go by anybody else. You ask your pastor, I'll ask my pastor. So where does that get us? Both of them disagree just like we disagree. Let's go by the word ourselves. Now, here's the problem, see? We're right down to a decision on this verse. And we need to get one. We may spend 1 hour on that verse. My friend, an hour spent on that one verse trying to get to a conclusion will be well worth it. Well worth it. It'll be more profitable than going through 20 verses and never getting any conclusion on them. This is what people do. They bring the person a proof and a position, and they won't accept it, so they go on to the next. And they won't accept that, so they go on to the next. I want to know, why won't you accept this? Why won't you accept this? You're a Christian. You believe the Bible is the inspired Word of God. You believe in interpreting it correctly. Why is this interpretation incorrect? Why won't you accept this interpretation? What other interpretation is there? See, that's what we want to get right down to, an issue where we can come up to a conclusion. Number 6. Going by what the Scripture doesn't say. Now, this is a common fallacy. Going by what it doesn't say. Or that Scripture means something other than it says. It says this, but it means something else. As long as we live by that rule, you can't prove anything. So you can't prove anything. Because it could mean anything. It doesn't matter what it says anymore. It could mean anything. Using Acts 8:16 as an example. Well, it says that, but it really means this. See, as long as we're going to go by that, we can come up with all manner of things. They go by implications. They read into the verse possibilities. I've got one book that tries to prove the 3,000 in the book of Acts who got saved as a result of Peter's message, that were added into the church, about 3,000 souls. They got the Holy Spirit at salvation without tongues, and that's what we go by today. That's what the book argues. Now talk about going by what it doesn't say. We don't read that the 3,000 got the Holy Spirit. We don't read how they got it, nor do we read they got it any different than those in Acts 2:4, and that we should go by them and not Acts 2:4. Then we don't read anything about that. And yet that's a whole doctrine built on them, going by what it doesn't say. Or they draw inferences from the text. If this, then that. Well, what if not? Yeah, commit the rule of denying the fallacy of denying the antecedent. They commit the fallacy of denying the antecedent and also of affirming the consequence. Denying the antecedent is, if I'm a husband, I'm a man. Well, if I'm not a husband, I guess I'm not a man. See, that's a fallacy, and we can intuitively see that argument isn't right. And yet they apply that to the scriptures all the time. If this, then that. Well, what if not that? And they read into it all kinds of things. Scripture doesn't say that. And then affirming the consequence, well, if I'm a husband, I'm a man. Well, I'm a man. No, I must be a husband. Well, again, intuitively, you can see that's incorrect. And so the scripture says, if this, then that. And they say, well, then that. Then this must be. But, again, you're reading into the text. Reading into it. Number 7. Straw man arguments. What is a straw man argument? A straw man argument is when a person misrepresents your position. A straw man argument is not a weak argument. See, it is not a weak argument. It is a weak argument that you have brought up that your opponent holds. Let's take, for example, creation and evolution. Creation and evolution. Here is a debate on the subject of creation and evolution. The evolutionist is always bringing up straw man arguments. And one of the straw man arguments is that creationists find their proof for creation from religion or superstition. See? In other words, a straw man argument is when you misrepresent your opponent on the debate floor. You're misrepresenting him. Now, creationists prove creation by an inductive argument through scientific evidence, not religious arguments. See, it's not religion that proves creation. Religion only hypothesizes creation. See, religion states that God created. It doesn't prove it. It states it. And I mean religion, I mean the Bible. But see, that doesn't prove it, that states it. Now we have to go to prove it. It's scientific evidence that proves that, by an inductive argument, to be the more logical, more reasonable argument based on the evidence. Evolutionists cover up evidence that denies evolution. They cover it up. Honestly, that's the fact. You read a lot of books that plainly show you that. Evidence that contradicts evolution, they just dismiss it as though somehow they must be misinterpreting it. Now that is a straw man argument. The evolutionists, and then the evolutionists always blast religion. See, they're always shooting at a straw man. And now it receives the nickname straw man argument, because it's an argument made out of straw, which you can easily huff and puff and blow down. See, this distorts or weakens the opposition. It misrepresents the opposition. Then you powerhouse it to death, raise the victory flag, and you have really whomped on them. But what you have argued against and destroyed is an opposition they don't even believe in. Or they give you a false motive. The reason they believe this is, and then you give them a false motive. You give a false reason they believe that. And then when you give him a false reason, then you expose his false motive. He has a closed mind. That's why he believes this. So you don't know he has a closed mind. You don't have any proof of that. But people do not respond favorably to people that have closed minds. And so by saying you have a closed mind, he is, in effect, giving you a bad time, that's for sure, and hurting you in front of others. Another way they work to weaken our position is they use the expression, "Do you admit so-and-so?" And a lot of times I go, "I don't admit it, I shout it, friend. I shout it, I preach it, I proclaim it. It's not an admission. It's what I believe." Now, if it isn't what I believe, of course, then I don't want to take that point of view. See, this is the evolutionist. He's always arguing against creation as a religion instead of as a scientific theory that has scientific evidence. See, they always want to put you in a losing position. See, always put you in a losing position. And let's say we believe a certain point of view, and we have reasons for believing that. But they don't rebut the reasons for believing that. They invent some other reasons, and they rebut those. See, in doing this, they imply we hold a weaker position than we do. See? So here's our position. You know, our position is this. And underneath that are these facts that support it. So they rebut this down here, which we may or may not even think is relative to the issue. By doing this, they imply that we think this is relative. See, they're implying that. They're rebutting that, making it sound like that's what we believe. And then, at the same time, they're ignoring this. They ignore our strong arguments and rebut arguments that we don't want to bring or feel are weak, which makes them look strong and us weak. See, they always want to put us in a losing position. That's why evolutionists always gripe about creation as being religion, superstition, because that puts us in a weak position. It makes us look like we are believing in superstition. I heard an evolutionist speaking, and he said that to believe in creation was the same as believing in Paul Bunyan and Pecos Bill. He's likening it to superstitions and, you know, tales of the Old West and stuff, instead of realizing that creation is a theory that has scientific evidence. Evolution is a theory, and they put together evidence to support it. But I don't think the evidence supports it. I think an honest look at the evidence will see that it doesn't support it. Now, what do you do when a person does this? Well, you definitely need to expose this. Now, it may be unintentional, so don't necessarily jump up and accuse the person of misrepresenting you. It may be unintentional. They may honestly misunderstand your position. But it's important not to leave your position as it has been brought, because it's been misrepresented. What you need to do is say that my position has not really been dealt with. You've been talking about this, but that's irrelevant to me, and is a weak argument that I don't really hold. I would like you to answer these better arguments. If you're going to answer my position, you answer this. You answer this scientific evidence about creation. Don't bring up religion. It's not a religious issue. It's a scientific issue. Does the evidence support it or not? That's the issue. Why don't you talk about the evidence instead of bringing up superstition and religion? That has nothing to do with it. Do you know there are a number of scientists that don't believe in evolution, and they are not even Christians or necessarily believe in any religion? They don't believe in evolution. They don't see the evidence for it. Now, the person needs to answer our best arguments if his position is really the truth. Do you know the truth can stand up against everything? Maybe the person doesn't have the truth. Maybe that's why they're bringing up weak arguments to rebut. Now, this is important to be able to expose misrepresentations of your position. Number 8. Go ahead.
Still, that would seem to give the opposition in that debate the advantage. What we want to do is attack evolution. We want them to put their proof, which is non-existent, and we want to take the negative viewpoint. But if we take this tactic, and we're putting our proof and giving him the advantage, so-called or any other way, and taking away from our viewpoint, and really it's all his responsibility to prove evolution.
This is true, that for us to attack evolution and the reasons for it puts us in a really good offensive position. But my whole point of a straw man argument is still a good one. We don't want to let people believe that the arguments for creation are religious in nature. We don't want to really let people believe that, because then, although we may be able to debunk evolution, they're not about to embrace creation if they think it's religious in nature for religious reasons. If they don't really realize there's scientific evidence for creation, very strong scientific evidence, they're not about to embrace that either. Then they're left with the contradiction of evolution, which is totally contradictory, and superstition, and they don't want either one. So, yeah, I'm not saying in a creation-evolution argument that we wouldn't want to debunk evolution. Of course, we'd probably spend most of our time doing that. But then when they get up and they start talking about creation as superstition and religion, well, I'm certainly going to speak about that. I want them to answer the evidence. I don't want them to deal about religion. This isn't a religious issue, friend. This is a scientific issue. What does the scientific evidence support, creation or evolution? And I think that's something that's very important to bring out.
Then this is an excellent salvo, an excellent opening for evolutionists. I mean, they would use this nearly every time, just so they could switch around the debate and get it off their lack of proof and on to our proof.
That's true, and they need to deal with our proof. They need to deal with our proof. And I'm not saying I wouldn't spend most of the time on the other. Maybe this example isn't really illustrating my point of strawman argument as effectively as it could. But we could still spend 2/3 of our time debunking evolution and 1/3 of our time straightening out the supposed misrepresentations of the creation viewpoint. So we would accomplish both things. Number 8, sweeping generalizations and oversimplifications. Sweeping generalizations and oversimplifications. This is a common thing that takes place in a discussion. By this, I mean statements such as, why everybody knows. Everybody knows. Now, usually, these things are exaggerations. Everybody doesn't know. Why appeal to everybody knows? Don't you have a scripture for it? All scholars believe. Now, I believe we better be careful when we use that ourselves. It'll be better to say some or many. Some or many. Because seldom do all scholars agree on anything. You might say, all the scholars I checked say. That would be fair. All the scholars I checked say. Scientists say. Wow, that wows them. If scientists say. Watch out for this statement. Anyone can see. Anyone can see. You can't, though. I don't know where that puts you. And then it gets more demeaning. Any 5-year-old can see that. Of course, you're over 5, and yet you still can't see. It gets worse than that. Anyone with half a brain can see. Now, this is intimidating people into believing, because certainly you want to have more than half a brain. Anyone that with half a brain can see by the sheer glance out the window that the earth is flat. This doctrine that the earth is round is propagated by religious zealots, etc., etc., or whatever else. Now, I know that's a ludicrous argument. But when you say anyone with half a brain can see, it has momentum. What you're really saying is that those who disagree with your point of view have less than half a brain. That's a pretty audacious statement to make. What the person is really doing is accusing you of having less than half a brain. By saying anyone with half a brain, he's saying you don't have one. All thinking people, meaning you're not a thinking person. Educated people can see. Intelligent people can see. Why, anyone with intelligence can tell that. Meaning you don't have intelligence, because you can't tell, because you're disagreeing with this person. One writer even said a half-hour perusal of the New Testament will completely show that. A half-hour perusal of the New Testament will solve the entire doctrinal argument that hasn't been solved for generations? Come on. Talk about an oversimplification. Yeah, a half-hour perusal when you have a preconceived idea and you're reading into the text whatever your doctrine is. Sure, in a half-hour you can read plenty of your doctrine into the text. Now, what do you do with statements like these? Well, I think you expose them. You expose them. If he says something like, anybody with half a brain can see that, I would ask him the question, are you accusing me of having less than half a brain? Because I don't see your point of view. I disagree with your point of view. I have reasons for disagreeing with your point of view. Are you saying that I have less than half a brain? Is that what you really, is that a point that you're making now? I think we should expose this. Because, you see, these have emotive, persuasive value. That is, they don't win an argument on the basis of fact or reasoning. Rather, they seek to win the argument through emotional response and emotional feeling. They're trying to gain momentum for their position through emotional response. Everyone knows. See, that's seeking to gain strength for their position through the feeling that nobody wants to be the oddball. Why, if everybody knows and I disagree, am I the oddball? Who wants to be the oddball? There's a lot going on in a discussion that is more than just discussion. There are a lot of psychological things going on. Now, I'm not trying to make out of us champion debaters. I'm merely trying to help us as we get into situations, both in groups and in one-on-one, so that we can see what's going on and not allow these kind of things to be taking place, because they really hurt the truth. They undermine the truth. My next point, and I'll just let you number them at this point. They accuse you of contradicting Scripture if you disagree with their interpretation. They accuse you of contradicting Scripture if you disagree with their interpretation. The statement is made, anyone who disagrees with this, meaning their interpretation, is evading the inspired Bible. Anyone who disagrees with this is evading the inspired Word of God. Meaning, anyone who disagrees with me disagrees with God. Now, that's a pretty audacious position to put yourself in. This, again, is a persuasive mechanism or maneuver. Anyone who disagrees with this is evading the inspired Word. What are we disagreeing with? The inspired Word? No. We're disagreeing with their interpretation of the inspired Word. It's not really fair of them to run up the victory flag at this point and state that their interpretation is the inspired Word. That's not really fair. We could say the same thing. The question is, what does the inspired Word say? They take it one way, we take it another way. They're in a hurry to run up the victory flag. Next point. Violating common principles of hermeneutics. Violating common principles of hermeneutics. Some common types of this. Pitting one scripture against another. Instead of harmonizing scriptures, they use scriptures as swords, as though they are fighting one another. Arbitrarily selecting one side and ignoring the other side and not harmonizing the others. Or a pitting the epistles against the book of Acts. I have even heard it said, well, I go by Jesus, in reference to something that Paul said. I go by Jesus. Pitting Jesus against Paul. I follow Jesus. Well, so did Paul, friend. You better follow Paul, too. Another one is, well, it's only mentioned once in the Bible, or three times or whatever, as though something mentioned a few times isn't important or isn't true, or that something is mentioned more than the other. See, something is mentioned more than the other. Listen, whatever is mentioned is true and it's important. You can't pit things against other things. And then there's taking things out of context, which is obvious. Taking things out of context. Next point. Sometimes in a discussion, you run into people that go by the King James Bible. And there are people today that believe the King James is inspired of God, so you better go by it when you're talking to them. They refer to the King James as the Bible. NAS, of course, receives a very dour look from them. Now, what do we do with this kind of a situation? Well, we need to recognize that doctrine is not hung up in NAS, Rotherham, the Greek, or anything else. Whatever doctrine you're on, you can get to the bottom of the issue in the King James Bible. Fortunately, the King James Bible is accurate enough so that every doctrine is presented in a fabric or a network of interrelated verses, so that even some weak translations in one passage don't hurt the doctrine. I use the King James when talking to those that are bound to the King James, and if talking to a Catholic, I'd probably use one of the Catholic translations. No problem there. See, it's a matter of interpretation anyway. What about Greek? Well, why do people use Greek? See, why do people use Greek? They go, the Greek says. Well, the reason people use Greek is for authority. For authority. The Greek is one up on the English. See? Now, technically, the English is a reflection of the Greek, and so there really isn't any strength in the Greek over the English. But the point is that the English may be incorrectly translated. So if we go back to the original Greek, we have the correct translation, and we're of more authority. People appeal to Greek to gain authority. Now, how about me using Greek? Well, if I were going to be using Greek, I would ask myself the question, am I gaining authority or losing authority? There are times when an appeal to the Greek will be losing authority. Because this person, Greek schmeek, he doesn't know anything about Greek. He doesn't, what's wrong with the Bible Paul had? I mean, what's this Greek business? You could actually be losing authority instead of gaining authority. In that case, don't appeal to Greek. Of course, in talking to ministers, almost all of them understand this, you could appeal to the Greek. They may be appealing to it also. Now, How about if the person you're discussing is appealing to Greek or Hebrew or anything like that? Oftentimes, this is an attempt to intimidate you. An attempt to intimidate. Often they use Greek to gain acceptance for their interpretation of the English. They're using Greek to gain acceptance for their interpretation. They're trying to get the argument out of the domain of English, where you and they can deal with it with the same advantage. What they want to do is get the battlefield on Greek, where they have an advantage over you. So if they can get it into Greek, they can get it out of a domain where you're familiar. And now if the Greek says this, well, you're stuck. See, what can you say about that? You're stuck. Now, of course, you can look it up and see what it really does say. And you're not, you know, you're not at a total loss. You've got opportunity to look it up in Greek reference works and commentaries and see what commentators have said about it and so forth. And we all know that doctrine doesn't rise or fall on Greek, on interpretation, translation. I mean, the translation of any Greek word or phrase, doctrine doesn't hang or fall on that such things. The scriptures are here a little and there a little. Now, one way to handle this is, he wants to use Greek. Now, it depends on how he's using it. If he's using it in a way that doesn't really affect the discussion, and you're pretty fluent with it, and you understand some things, no problem. No problem. But what if he's intimidating you? If he's really intimidating you? Well, ask him this. Are you a Greek expert? Are you a Greek expert? Not very many people can say yes to that question. Well, brother, if you're not a Greek expert, then I'd appreciate it if you not appeal to the Greek. If you're not an expert, don't use it. How many years of Greek have you had? Oh, 2 years. Well, mediocre qualifications at best. You're certainly not an expert on it, so it might be safe not to use it. You might be misusing it. You know, little Greek in the hands of a beginner can be dangerous. What if the person is an expert? Well, perhaps you're in over your head. You know, first year Bible college student talking to a minister. You're in over your head, friend. You know, you can't necessarily sit down and have a real good theological discussion with everybody. There are people that are real knowledgeable, know way more than you, and you're not going to get anywhere with them. If you're in a discussion and you're talking with a Greek expert, well, perhaps you're in over your head. I mean, there's something to consider. It's not a matter of winning the argument. It's a matter of being able to share effectively and manifest the Lord and the love of the Lord and the truth of the Lord. And perhaps you're not able to do it in this environment. Perhaps somebody else is going to have to come along and really bring the message to this person. If this person is really open, God will send another minister to minister to him. God will send somebody that can reach him. What if you are dealing with a Greek expert? Stick to things that are simple. Stick to things that are simple. Don't be intimidated. And beware of them reading into the Greek. Here's the problem. They read into the Greek just like they read into the English. I'm telling you the truth. They read into the Greek just like they read into the English. In fact, some of the Greek grammar rules are interpreted by English translation. That's the truth. They say that participle construction cannot mean this, it must mean this, because they have a doctrinal reason for making it this. I've seen that in the Greek book, in Greek grammars. But this is basically some rough information on how to deal with Greek, when to use Greek, when not to use Greek. For the most part, the King James Bible is just adequate, and NAS is great if a person will open up to that. Don't really need to deal with Greek. Next point. Beware of name-calling or ad hominem tactics. Ad hominem tactics are when they are attacking you and your motive instead of the issues, the arguments, what you've said. Let me give you an example of ad hominem. They were talking about a particular politician and his qualifications, And in the Wall Street Journal, they said, a former Ku Klux Klan member, and then they went on. They just kind of dropped that in there, and then they went on. That was highly ad hominem, because almost every American in the land has a strong negative emotional response to Ku Klux Klan. You know, regardless of where you are on racism, the Ku Klux Klan seems to be far too extreme for most Americans. And so to mention that a person was a former Ku Klux Klan member was practically to mention that they would not have a chance in the election. Ad hominem. One book on a doctrine I know calls their opponents, who hold the opposing view, cohorts, devotees, and votaries. Cohorts, which is almost always used in a negative vein, devotees is used in a fanatical religious zealous vein, and votaries is the occult and idolatry. Why call them the name of the doctrine votaries? Why call them that? It's ad hominem to evoke a negative emotional response in the reader, so that he will begin to associate a negative emotion with that doctrine and be convinced emotionally, not logically, emotionally, that it is not true and that he doesn't want to have anything to do with it. Also, calling your opponents heretics. See, how premature that is. See, calling people heretics. Running up the victory flag. They're not heretics until proven as such. Calling people heretics doesn't do anything for the discussion. It would be best to seek to prove that they are heretics from the scriptures, and let the scriptures speak and your arguments do the talking instead of name calling. What do you do if somebody is calling you names? Point out that you would appreciate if they would stick to the argument and not stoop to such underhanded tactics as name calling. Calling names doesn't do anything but evoke emotional responses. They may even be trying to get your goat. Don't let them get it. Manifest Jesus. Don't give them any other manifestations. Next point. Dominant personalities. Dominant personalities. Oftentimes in an argument, the person who has the most dogmatic personality appears to win the argument. This is what I call a dominant personality. Dominant personalities almost always appear to win. All of a sudden, the argument is no longer truth versus error. It is rather a battle of personalities. A battle of dominant personalities. You'll find a person with a very passive nature. And there are people that are passive, and there are people that are aggressive. You find a passive person and an aggressive person in a discussion or an argument, the aggressive person almost always appears to win. Because they're more aggressive. They're more of a fighter. They're more dominant. They can shout the loudest, cut the other person off the quickest. They appear to win. They don't necessarily win, though, is my whole point. They don't necessarily win. Now, I'm bringing this up so that we will be aware of what's going on in some of these discussions. What do you do when you find yourself in a situation with a dominant personality? It's time to recognize I'm dealing with a dominant personality. I need to arrange the discussion to prohibit interruptions. Prohibit interruptions. And you may even want to allow hand signals for interruptions. Now, what happens is this. You're right in the middle of making a point and the person interrupts you. Well, enough of that, and you can be highly frustrated, and you're not going to be able to get anything across, and in effect, you're getting nowhere, and you're getting frustrated. Well, basically it's time to close off the discussion, find a person that's more open, more and more easy to deal with. But let's say that we've scheduled an appointment with this person to talk. And we have several hours to talk, and we find we're with a dominant personality. Well, what you need to do is you need the freedom to speak uninterrupted until your point is made. See? And if he has an interruption, he can hold up one finger and go, you know, just one holding up one finger means I have a point I want to make it right here. I don't want to interrupt you, but I have a point I want to insert. It's not time for him to rebuttal you because you haven't finished your position yet. But if he wants to add a point that might help you, he can raise up one finger. And then you can either take it, and it has to be short, or you're going to lose your point. See, you can either take it or you can hold your hand up, meaning don't interrupt me, wait till I finish. And that way you keep talking and you don't get interrupted. You have to see, there is a place for a person to be sharing and the other person want to add something that he wants you to think about as you're sharing. And he might hold up a finger saying, I've got a point I want to insert now at this time. Can you stop so I can take it? And you may be able to do that, see, because you're not being frustrated, you're not being cut off. And so you can stop and say, okay, what are you going to add? And it has to be short, see, he can't talk for 10 minutes now. Because that cut you off, you didn't even make your point. All he really is allowed is maybe one or two sentences at that point, or a question. A question might be, what do you mean by that? So you're in the middle of your position, and all of a sudden he's starting to say, oh, wait a minute now, this is confusing. He raises one finger. You let him in and he says, could you qualify this? See, that might be more beneficial for you to qualify something that's confusing than to go to the end of your point and have to come back to it again. But if you hold your hand up, that means, don't interrupt me, I'm really making an important point. And he needs to listen to it. Now, there's a way to deal with things like this. There are also times where you may want to talk uninterrupted for 10 minutes, and he can jot down on paper all his questions and points. And then at the end of that time, he can quiz you, question you, and bring up objections. But what you needed was 10 minutes uninterrupted to fully bring out the whole thing with qualification. So there's different ways you can gear this, and what you do is you set up a format of sharing that will work. And if you have a dominant personality to work with, you're going to have a lot of interruptions. So you have to set up a format that will cut down those interruptions. You need to insist that he deal with the questions that you ask and the points that you have brought. If he is a dominant personality and he's ranting and raving and all this kind of thing, you just calmly say, well, you haven't dealt with my points yet. You haven't dealt with what I brought up. I brought up these arguments and you haven't brought them up yet. That's our last bell. I have a lot more on this, so we'll continue on for some time on this subject. I have up to 43 of these points. So we got through a dozen today.